Scripture reading this morning is from John's Gospel, the 6th chapter, reading the first 14 verses. John chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on the hillside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have one bite." Another of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus answered, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as many as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous signs Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Amen.
My wife and my children and those that have known me for very long will tell you that I have a thing about the story of David and Goliath. That it's one of the great dramatic stories in Scripture, and that I like to preach on it, and I also like to refer to it in conversation. The story of David and Goliath is the height of drama. The situation that we have with the young man, the leaders of Israel, the corporate manhood of Israel, Goliath, that corporate manhood fleeing before Goliath, David standing strong, is the stuff of the greatest drama. I love that story. There has never been a young man who faced a problem like David did. And I don't think there's ever been anyone who faced a man quite like Goliath, because Goliath was no ordinary man. Some of the indication of this is found in the earlier chapters of the book of Samuel, where we read that Goliath had 4 brothers. He had one that was identified as the brother of Goliath. He had one that was identified as Saph, another one named Ishbi-Benob, and another one very revealingly identified as 6 fingers and 6 toes. Now that would be an indication that in Goliath's family there were some rather unique things. That they were not of the normal genetic stock that the human race is made of. They were humans, all right. But there was something a little different about Goliath and his brothers. And so we understand from this and from the teaching of Scripture that when it says he was 6 cubits in a span, that he stood almost 10 feet tall. Some would say a little higher, some would say a little lower, but that means that he might bump his head on a basketball goal. He was remarkable in other factors too, because according to rabbinical commentary, he was a champion. That he'd been a champion for some 10 years, that meant he killed at least 100 men a year for 10 years. So he was not an ordinary man in this way, nor was he ordinary in his armament. That his very spear was the length of a weaver's beam, some 14 feet, that the tip of his spear weighed as much as a college shot put, 16 pounds. The tip was a guided missile. That the very chain mail that he wore, most of us could not pick up because when we compute it in our coin, it comes out to 148 pounds of chain mail. He was an awesome spectacle. And then with this problem that David faced, we see that there has never been a young man who attacked his problems more vigorously. You remember how the story is, towards the end of the story, how Goliath comes out to David and he says, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" Then he said to David, "I'm going to feed your body to the fowls of the air this way." David responds in like on a more elevated tone. And then we read this. "Then it happened that the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David. And David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine." He charged into battle towards the Philistine. And David had put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it. And as you know how the story goes, he hit the Philistine right between the running lights and down he came. Now, what was David's secret? That is the question. How did David get the power and the sufficiency to overcome this great problem in life? How did he come to the place where he attacked his problem with such vigor? That is the question we're going to answer this morning from what would appear to be a disparate, unlikely passage in the sixth chapter of the book of John, as was read this morning. But as we examine it, we're going to see that the same thread runs through here when it comes to the sufficiency and power that Christ gives. I'd like to say this morning at the onset that this message could very well be for you. Now, I don't think it comes in the same intensity to every person that's here this morning. I don't think that everyone will need this quite like some. But there are some here this morning that are facing problems that have absolutely devastated you, and you came to church this morning with a real effort of the will. Even now, you aren't sure that you want to be here. It's hard for you to think. You don't know how you're going to get out of the situation that you're in. It just doesn't seem to be any way. And this message is particularly for you. Nevertheless, it's for all of us this morning. Now, talking about a problem, John opens with a description of a problem, the people's problem, in the sixth chapter. The problem stemmed from the success of Jesus' ministry. As you remember, they were so popular that they were deluged by people. And so Jesus drew his disciples together for a conference, and in doing this, he observed how tired they were. And so he enjoined them to go off and get some rest. Parallel passage in Mark, and by the way, our story is contained in all four of the Gospels, but the parallel passage in the book of Mark says this. He says, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while." And then he adds parenthetically, "For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." Now that's great. The ministry is going terrific. But so terrific, they can't even find time for lunch. So they decide to get away, and they've been people to death. People after people, and more people, and more people. Some of you know what that's like, don't you? Just wanted to have some time to be with Jesus. So he gave them the prescription, told them to get away. And the other accounts reveal they got into a boat. First verse of our text in John 6:1 says they went away to the other side of the sea, or Tiberias. Get away in the boat from the crowds. It was good advice from our Lord. But that's where the problem begins to take shape. Because as they go over there, those that were observing, and they thought it was private as they left, but those that were observing saw which way the boat was going and surmised correctly where they were headed. So we read in verse 2, "And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." Mark says, in chapter 6, verse 33, and the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they rose together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. So as the boat headed off towards the north part of the Sea of Galilee to where the Jordan River comes in, they saw where it was going, assumed that they were going to Bethsaida, which is 2 miles up the Jordan River where the fords are, and there's kind of a grassy place, figured it out, took off on foot, and when they got there, they were there to welcome them. Well, so much for the vacation. We read in the other Gospels, in Mark especially, how when the Lord saw them, He had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. That word compassion means that He felt it inside. There was a visceral reaction on the part of our Lord, and so He began to minister. And all day long, according to the other Gospels, He ministered to them about the kingdom. And it was a great success. 5,000 men, plus the women and children, probably some 9,000 gathered around Jesus as He taught them. What a day it was! The problem is they'd gotten there tired. And now it was all day long that they'd been ministering. And so as the shadows begin to change direction and begin then to lengthen, Jesus draws His disciples apart a little further up the slope and He holds a conference because He sees a problem. And it's a great problem, humanly speaking. The problem is that these people have come all this way, some of them probably as far as 10 miles to get here, maybe even further. They've made no provision because they were so excited. They've been out in the hot sun all day long, and they were hungry and they were tired. And so Jesus poses the question to all the disciples with a direct question to Philip. Verse 5 of our text. Jesus, therefore, lifting up His eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to Him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" That's the problem. Now, the problem wasn't that they were going to die if they didn't get something to eat. That wasn't it. But it meant that possibly some of the effect of the teaching would be lost as they miserably departed for home. There were some in the midst who that certainly would be very difficult on, and they needed to eat. They'd been pursuing spiritual things, and they needed now to have their bodies taken care of. And so He takes the problem, the people's problem, and He gives it to the disciples. And we read in verse 6, "And this He was saying to test Him, for He Himself knew what He was intending to do." Jesus wasn't perplexed, but He did this to expand the disciples' understanding of where they were spiritually, about appropriating His power and His sufficiency. He wanted them to see how that could happen in their lives. And I think as we look at the responses, first of all, of Philip, and then of Andrew, and then the disciples, we'll see a shadow of ourselves. What about Philip's problem? Well, we find that in his response in verse 7. Read with me. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for every one to receive a little." Now, the Lord asks a question. Where are we going to get the food to feed them? Philip doesn't really answer the question because he just answers back statistically that 200 denarii is not enough to feed them. See, Philip had a problem. His problem was that he was a bean counter, that he had a slide rule at this time in his life for a brain. Now, I don't want us to misunderstand. I think that we need to be practical people. Every family needs a practical person. Every church needs a practical person. But Philip was the kind of guy who decided everything with a calculator. It's almost as if he pulled out his calculator and said, 5,000, 3,000 women, 1,000 children, 200 denarii won't even feed them. Lord, that's 8 months labor by one man isn't enough. No way. And the Scriptures indicate that he was the kind of man, we see this in the other Scriptures, who was always looking at the evidence, the external evidence. The first time we find him in the book of John, He wants Nathanael to come see Jesus. In fact, that's his proof. Come and see, the visual evidence. You come to the upper room, and he asks a very inappropriate question, indelicate thing to say to the Lord. Not a question, but a statement. Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. In other words, give us visual evidence. Statistically, he had a good case. He really did. And he turned up being 100% negative. Do you know anyone like that? Well, just about every family has one. And just about every business. And just about every church, I'm sure. Get your calculator out and figure it out. It's a good thing. It's a good thing that David didn't use a calculator. It really is. Can you imagine this? Let me see. 10 feet tall. At X number of pounds per inch. Why, Lord, he weighs at least 500 pounds. Why, if he fell on me, he'd kill me. Lord, you got the wrong man. I just figured it all out. And statistically and mathematically, it's impossible. Need armor-piercing shells for him. That was his problem. And some of us need to toss our calculators out. Then there's Andrew's problem in verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Now, on the surface, that appears to be an improvement. At least he's been out in the crowd looking in the brown bags, the sack lunches, and he knows what's there. And I think there's a spark of which he started out right. And it is too bad that he had to finish his statement. Where are we to buy bread? But what is this for so many people? That is really too bad. Because if he had stopped there, we could imagine that when he came across that little boy, finally found somebody with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he'd say, "Hey, son, let me borrow your lunch. I'll bring it back, but you won't believe what's going to happen to your lunch." That's not what he did. But what are these for so many people, the resources that we have? See, he's very much like Philip. Philip calculated. Simply, Andrew looked at the resources and said, "There is no way that we can solve this problem." Well, now, the other Gospels reveal that after this, the rest of the disciples came together. And when you read them together, it comes out something like this. "Then came the 12, and they said to him, 'The place here is a wilderness, and the hour already late. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and countryside round about and lodge and buy themselves food, for they have nothing to eat.' But he answered and said to them, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of loaves and give them to eat?' But he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And on finding out, they said to him, 'We have here just 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless indeed we go buy food for all this throng.'" See, it was all very sane. It was just impossible. I calculated it and figured that there was no way. It was common sense. But there is a time in our lives when stupidity is very close to common sense. And this is where they are. The consensus after they'd figured it all out is send the multitude away. Someone else is going to have to help them. In fact, they wanted to avoid their problem. That's the idea. They wanted to flee their problem. Just maybe it'll go away. We've all felt that way. The psalmist. Sometimes I think these are great vacation verses. Psalm 55, 6. "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I would fly away and be at rest." That's good for July, better in August. Jeremiah 9, 2. "Oh, that I had a place in the desert, a wayfarer's lodging place." or a place in Wisconsin, that I might leave my people and go from them. Now, what was their problem? They had a problem, but really, what was their problem? Their problem was is that they had grossly underestimated their wealth. They looked at everything all around and came to the conclusion, all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and that isn't going to do it. You know what I say, or what we should say about this? They are guilty. They are culpable. Because you see, they've been with the Lord. They saw the water changed into wine, not unlike a miracle that could be performed here. They've been with the Lord. They've seen the nobleman's son healed from a distance. They saw him take the paralytic from the pool of Bethesda and raise him up. They'd seen all of these things. And their problem was they had a defective view of the Christ that was with them. That was the root of their problem. And here's what I believe. That very often is the root of our problem. Carlyle made a great statement. Men are like the gods they serve. What did he mean? He means that we have our actions and form our life according to the concept of the God we serve. And that is so true. That was precisely the difference between Israel and David. Because we read about Israel that years before, they had departed from what God had given them in a theocracy under the judges and decided they wanted to be like the nations around and have a king. And so they had naturally chosen the man that they felt would lead them. That was King Saul. Now the supreme irony is that they quailed before this giant of Goliath. It really is because they'd chosen the giant in their nation to be ruler over them. Tells us in the 9th chapter, verse 2 in Samuel, that Saul was head and shoulders above every man in the land. They'd taken their eyes off God, His lofty concept, focused it on man, and now they quailed before the giant. But then we have David. And David isn't quite the same because he does not have a defective concept of his God. Back in 1 Samuel 17, when he comes out and he sees Israel surrounded by that great host, probably comes out with a soprano, but he says it, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? He's outside God's covenant. How can he taunt the armies of the living God?" See, he's got a different perspective, doesn't he? And then when he comes in before Saul, we find the same line. Saul is arguing with him and he says, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them since he has taunted the armies of the living God." He has the right concept of God, not a defective concept. And finally, those verses that are so driving at the end of that chapter and so magnificent, in verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel.'" And he ends saying this, "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand." See, men are like the gods they serve. What kind of God did David serve? And that is the question for us, and I'm convinced it's the continental divide in the practice of the Christian life. We read the Apostles' Creed. We subscribe to these vast, unfathomable doctrines of the greatness of our God. Then we get out in the fray, and there's a different concept in the fray. And I'm convinced that what we need as much as anything else is to be able to have our concept of God be consistent when we're out there and things are going wrong, to see God just like He's revealed in the Bible. And when we see that, we'll be able to stand before our problems just like David stood before his problem. This is what we need. Well, so much for the problem. What about the solution? Well, the solution is a miraculous display of Christ's power. This is the most public of all of His miracles, in many ways the greatest. It is an ex nihilo type of miracle, almost. Sure, He multiplies just a few loaves, but it's just like He just created them. Very dramatic, greatest amount of witnesses. And yet it has also been, during the last 50 years, it has been very much in vogue to doubt this miracle. And it's doubted like this. They say it's not really the miracle that He multiplied the loaves and the fishes. The miracle is really in the people's hearts, because you see, when that young man gave his lunch, then everyone else pulled out their lunch and they shared together. And that is the real miracle. Well, it does violence when you look at all the accounts. It's not what the Scriptures say, certainly not what John was saying. And I think it's very interesting that in a passage which is trying to elevate our concept of Christ and who He is, that that is precisely what their problem is in interpreting this. They have taken a Christ who does not intrude Himself into the supernatural and then impose that concept upon what we have here, and that's why they come out without a miracle. Same thing the passage is trying to correct. This is a tremendous miracle. Mark says, "And He commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass, and they reclined in companies of hundreds and fifties." How do you think it was? Green area, and they were all lined up orderly. Must have taken some time to get them in that. And probably some of them didn't really want to sit down. Their attitudes varied, but there was on others a spirit of celebration. Finally, they were all seated. And then, I've never seen this before, but I think this has to be, that He did something that was absolutely outrageous. Can you imagine asking God's blessing on the food when there is no food? I'll bet you when they prayed, someone said to himself, "What food?" I'll bet there were some people who kept their eyes open right through the prayer. What in the world is going on here? And then it happened. And we read about it in verse 11. It gives us the barest details. "Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, He distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted." Mark gives us some more details. "He broke the loaves and He kept giving them to the disciples to set before them." It seems that He did it Himself. He just kind of multiplied as they went. And I would imagine the same thing would happen here, that as we saw something like that, a hush would fall over the crowd. But as the bread began to spread to those thousands about, there began to be a murmur, and finally it became a roar. Such a roar! And so much excitement that we understand in the later part of John 6 that they wanted to make Him king. It was really something. Verse 12 tells us that they ate till they were all filled. It wasn't just a snack. That there was enough left over that the disciples pulled out their ever-present little carrying bags and had 12 bags full, enough for the next day. Some commentators say it is a testimony to the fact that God takes care of those who serve Him. But really getting down to it, the question is, why the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes? That is a good question. We've got the atomic Christ here. The one who spoke the worlds into existence. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing was made. Why that? You know what He could have done? He could have said the word, and a 5,000-pound tuna come right down, followed by little parachutes with French crescent rolls and pastels, if He wanted. I mean, He didn't need that little lunch. But He chose the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fishes, and the question is why? And the answer is that this was a poor man's, it was the cheapest of all breads. The Mishnah talks about an offering that a woman would bring if she'd committed adultery. She's supposed to bring a bread offering. But then the Mishnah qualifies it and says that it should be barley. For barley is the food of beasts, and the woman's sin was the sin of a beast. In other words, barley is the lowest of things. It's the bread of the poor, and just a couple little pickled fishes. Why? And this is really getting down to it. Because he wanted those disciples to see that no matter what they had, if it was just the tiniest thing, if they really gave it to him, he could use it. That's what he wanted them to see. Little as much when God is in it. He wanted them to see that in the most dramatic of ways. See, it doesn't take too much if it's really presented to God. And this is where we are this morning. I'm sure that there are some who would say when challenged this way, but Lord, you don't know the problem that I'm facing. If you knew how I felt, and if you knew how I've come to the end, I've calculated, I've tried to figure, I've thought about everything, I've read, I've consulted authorities, and I don't have anything I can do, it's just zero. I can't do anything. You know, it's harder to give your weaknesses to God than it is your strengths. Much harder. You see, if you're eloquent and you can speak, it's easy to say, God, here's my eloquence, take and use it. Or if you're strong, you have a strong back and a strong body, God, use me to help build this thing for you. Or if you're very clever, if you're a good businessman, God, you can have my administrative ability. You can ennoble it and add grace to it, but here it is. But it's another thing to give God your weakness. And that is the problem. The problem is the Lord says, give me what you have, your weakness. And we say, Lord, but what is that? For so much, such a great problem. And many of us have missed the great miracles in life that God wants us to have because we've been unwilling to give Him our weaknesses. God, here's my strengths, take them, but not our weaknesses. It's just the pride. Now, I believe that some, not all here this morning, in a congregation this size, there are some that are just against the wall. You have calculated, you have figured, and what you'd like to do is just run away, hide. There doesn't seem to be an answer. What the solution is, this is a solution. First of all, to realize that God wants to help. He wants to pour grace out. He wanted to help those disciples. Isaiah 30, verse 18. The Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. That's what He wants. The other is to realize that He is big enough to do it. Not to just say, yeah, I believe, but to subjectively really believe that He's big enough. Do you believe He's big enough for your problem? You say no? Well, that's too bad, because nothing much is going to happen. You've got to have a correct concept of Him. And then surrender our little to Him, our deficiency. Elizabeth Elliot, my wife, gave me this because it's meant so much to her. And I didn't use this in the first sermon, but I think it beautifully fits. If the only thing you have to offer is a broken heart, you offer a broken heart. So in a time of grief, the recognition that this is material for sacrifice has been a very great strength for me. That's Elizabeth Elliot's testimony. Realizing that nothing I have, nothing I am, will be refused on the part of Christ. I simply give it to Him as a little boy gave Jesus His 5 loaves and 2 fishes, with the same feeling of the disciples when they said, what is the good of that for such a crowd? Naturally, in almost anything I offer to Christ, my reaction would be, what good is that? The point is, the use he makes of it is none of my business. It is his business. It is his blessing. So this grief, this loss, this suffering, this pain, this deficiency, whatever it is, which at the moment is God's means of testing my faith and bringing me to the recognition of who he is, that is the thing I can offer. If you have nothing to give, then give that. Because nothing plus God is everything. And some of us are against the wall. And we need to hear this. We need to believe that he's big enough. Believe that he wants to help us and then give it to him. Will you give it to him? Too much pride? Set aside the pride now and give it to him. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, you've shown us in the life of David, you've carried on the principles with your disciples, that the smallest we have, if it's truly given to you, can work miracles. Give us the grace, God, to give it to you so we can receive your power. Take our weaknesses. Take our problems. God, some of us know nowhere to run. We're in a place of blessing. Let us give it to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.